Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Good morning. I'll be reading from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to even receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is this for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and they numbered about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is come into the world."
This year, we've been focusing on how we can increase. It probably would help if I put this microphone on before we got started. Here we go. Let's try this again. This year, we've been focusing on how we can increase in various areas of our spiritual lives. And this month, we're looking at how we can increase our influence on others. What can we do to influence more people for the Lord? And so a verse we are going to keep in mind is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is just a piece of that verse, but I think it's an important concept for us to consider. So if you would, let's all say this together. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's my prayer for this congregation and for all of us. So I want to ask you a question as we begin this morning. What would you do if you were in this situation? You walk into a room. There are a few others that are with you, and you sit down at a desk. You're given instructions. You're handed a test that has 20 math problems on it, and you are told that you've got a very short period of time to complete as many of these problems as you can. Now, depending on how many problems you complete, there is a certain amount of money you can earn. For every problem you complete, you earn an amount of money. But that money is placed in an envelope that's also at your desk. All this is going to be done on the honor system. And so you will go through your test. Then once you are done, once that time period is up, you will check and see how many you got right. You'll pay yourself, depending on the amount of answers you got right. You will put the test in the shredder, and then you'll leave the room. It's a pretty simple set of instructions. You take the test. Based on how many you get right, you get a certain amount of money. You shred the test, and then you leave the room. And so let's say that you're in this room, you are taking this test, and about halfway through the time period, and these problems are challenging enough, it takes a while for each one. Halfway through the time period allotted, someone stands up and says, "Well, I'm done." Takes the whole envelope full of money, puts his test in the shredder, and walks out the door. Now you can tell that this person probably cheated. There's really no way that you could honestly work through all those problems, and that even if you worked through all those problems, you would get all of them right and then take all of that money. And he shredded the test so you'll never see the evidence of it. What would you do? It seems like he got away with something. And when this was published in the Harvard Business Review, a study that was done with college students taken into a room, it always seems like these college professors are doing these experiments. So it's always college students that get stuck in the middle of this. But they're in the room, and they had someone who was a paid actor who got up in the middle of this process and said, "Well, I'm done," made a big show of getting all the money, shredding his test, and walking out the door. Now, there were a couple of things they didn't tell their participants. Number one, they didn't tell them this wasn't an experiment about math or math facts. It was an experiment about honesty. They also didn't tell them that the shredders they were putting their papers in weren't really shredders. They made the noise, but they didn't really shred the tests. That way, after the experiment was over, they could check and see how honest people were. Now, they compared their results from these surveys with similar results by a group that didn't have a shredder, that didn't have the promise of anonymity, and didn't have someone trying to tempt them, "Hey, I can get away with cheating." And they found there was a significant difference between those who saw someone that seemed to cheat and get away with it, and the number of people who followed suit and cheated as well, and those who didn't. Now, that might not be surprising. It might not be surprising for us to think, well, of course, if you see someone do something and get away with it, you'd be more likely to do it. But isn't it an important reminder of the power of influence? Just one person's influence could change the actions of people who probably hadn't planned on cheating before they sat down in that room. But just the actions of one person, the thing that one person did, changed the course of the actions of all those around him. Many of those around him, not everyone. But it changed the course of people who had gone into a room and maybe planned on doing things one way and were encouraged to do something differently. As we think about influence this month, I want to remind us that all of us have significant influence. Sometimes it seems like we don't have many people following us, but we'd be surprised, even though there's just one of us out front, we might be surprised how many others are behind us, following suit, or watching what we do. When they see us at work, they're taking note of how we carry ourselves. When they see us outside of work time, they're taking note of how we act and how we behave. And this month, I want us to consider how can we expand the influence we have on others, specifically with the goal of leading them to the Lord. And so we're going to look at four different individuals in Scripture that have a significant influence. And the first of those we're introduced to in the passage that Tim just read for us, and we see a few other times in the Gospels, but we don't know a whole lot about his life. We do know, however, that he seems to have a first response, an initial reaction that's concerned for others. This week I asked a friend of mine who serves in the fire department in Brentwood what they had to do to be constantly ready before they went out on a call. Many of you have had experience either personally or yourself working as a first responder, as someone who, when a tragedy strikes or when there's an accident that takes place, you're either on the scene, maybe you're in the front lines of the emergency room when someone comes in, but you know what it's like to always be ready. He told me that when a call comes in to their fire station, they immediately put on their turnout gear. It's ready at all times. It's sitting there by the door. His coat is placed on the door. The rest of his gear is placed by his door on the truck. He knows not only what truck he's going to, but what door he's going to get in. They have to be en route in 90 seconds for fires, in 60 seconds for medical calls where they don't need some of the gear to put out fires. When they hop into the truck, it's always ready to go. There are a list of things that are checked every single day. There are others that are checked every week. The truck never has lower than 3/4 a tank of gas, depending on how long they're going to have to be at a place to put out a fire. It doesn't matter what you're doing when a call comes in. You've got to be en route, either 90 seconds or 60 seconds. They have to be ready to respond. And what struck me as he was giving me these details was not only the level of preparedness. Those of you that have worked in the fire department and law enforcement in being a first responder in whatever way, you understand how quick those reaction times need to be. But it struck me how much preparation went into that initial response. You don't just decide, I'm going to be able to get ready in 60 seconds, in 90 seconds, and be on the road. You have to make some preparation. When we look at Andrew in the New Testament, it seems that his first response, his initial response, is to influence others. And so I want to challenge us this morning. Let's not wait around until the opportunity presents itself to say, what's my first response going to be? What's my initial reaction going to be? Let's do what it takes to prepare ourselves to be a first responder. And by doing that this morning, we're going to look at just a few different aspects of the life of an apostle that we don't know as much as we'd like to know about, but what we do know speaks volumes. Now, we're first introduced to Andrew in the first chapter of John. If you want to turn over to John chapter 1, in verse 35, here is where we find him, and we find him as a disciple of John the Baptist. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now remember, we're reading John's gospel, and so John does not mention himself very often, but it seems that he might have been the other unnamed disciple. Either way, we know that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, is there. And by the way, it's interesting that this was written. Remember, this took place before Jesus' ministry and the cross, but the Gospels weren't written until after what had happened on the cross and what had happened on the day of Pentecost. And so even by the time the Gospel of John is written, more than likely the latest of the Gospels that was written, Andrew is known as the brother of Peter. Those of you who have siblings, maybe those of you who have older siblings, can you relate to that at all? Being known as so-and-so's brother, so-and-so's sister. Andrew's already known as Peter's brother. But we see the first thing that he brought, his first response when he's introduced to Jesus, he brings a faith that he already has. He had already shown faith in John the Baptist, who was preaching repentance, preaching forgiveness of sins. People would come to John and they would say, "What do we need to do?" And John says, "You need to bear fruits of repentance. You need to change the way that you're living." And can you imagine what it would have been like to be a disciple of John? John was maybe best known for his wardrobe and what he ate in Scripture. At least that's what we remember. The camel's hair, the locust and wild honey, living sort of out in the wilderness, living away from the rest of the city. That was not completely unusual. There were individuals who wanted to stay pure, who felt that staying outside Jerusalem would be a way to practice pure religion. And yet John seemed to be different, because he was preaching about repentance, and he was calling Pharisees names like a brood of vipers. He was saying things that were getting attention, and Andrew was one of his disciples. Can you imagine what that would have been like? But they were so in tune with what John was saying that when Jesus comes by and they say, "Behold the Lamb of God," they immediately transfer this faith in what John was saying, that we need to repent. There's a kingdom that's coming. There's one who's coming who is greater than I. They immediately understand when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they go to Jesus. And isn't it interesting that they just asked Jesus, "Where are you staying?" Jesus says, "What do you seek?" And they want to say, "Hey, where are you staying? We want to spend time with you." And so he has a faith that's already evident. It's important to me to realize, if I want to have the kind of influence spiritually on others around me, I have to have a faith that is there. If I want my children to have a faith that's living and active and growing, I'm not going to be able to share something I don't already have. And so Andrew already had a faith in wanting to do what God wanted him to do, so that when it came time for him to see Jesus, he was ready. And I have to ask myself, what kind of faith am I ready to pass on? What am I going to influence others around me with? If I complain that, well, I wish people at work were more moral, I wish they had a better attitude, I have to look at myself and say, what am I bringing to the table? What am I offering? I'm never going to be able to influence others to live close to Christ if I'm not already doing it. I can't give what I don't have. I can't lead people to a place I've never been. And so Andrew brings his faith. He's seeking to do God's will. But not only that, we see what happens in verses 41 through 43. Just keep reading there in John 1. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Not only did Andrew bring his faith to Jesus, but he also brought his brother to Jesus. It's interesting that he didn't want to keep this kind of news to himself, and he immediately thought of people who mattered to him. Have you ever noticed that often those who are recent converts to Christ, those who have recently been baptized, sometimes they are the most passionate evangelists. They are the most passionate about sharing God's word with others. They're going to reach out to their friends and family because they have connection with people that they know need the gospel. And so not only does Peter show his own faith, but he also wants to share that faith with others. And when he gets to Peter and he says, "We found him, we found the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one that we have been waiting for and the one we've been looking for," you get that sense of excitement that he's willing to reach out to those, especially those who matter most to him. If I want to increase my influence in leading others to Christ, first of all, I'm going to have people in my life that matter to me that are not Christians. Now, it may be when you say, "That's great that Andrew brought his family." My whole family, they're all Christians. We were raised in the church. This is something we're all familiar with. Well, then maybe that's an opportunity that I can cultivate relationships with other people who aren't. It's going to be hard for me to lead others to Christ if I'm not talking to, if I'm not pouring my life into people who are outside of Christ. If I never associate with anyone who doesn't share what I already believe, I'm not going to be very effective. Or it may be that Andrew's example could cause us to look at our own life and say, you know, there are people that I'm close to that I've never had this conversation with, that I've never sat down and did what Andrew did, talked about Jesus. That's hard. That's a challenge. Sometimes it can be easier to talk to someone about our faith who is a total stranger than it can be to someone whose opinion about us means a great deal, someone who we have that relationship with. But what an example we've already seen. It might be easy even to assume, well, everyone knows that I'm a Christian. Everybody that I work with knows I'm a Christian. If they really want to know something, they'll ask. Have you ever had a question you were afraid to ask someone, but when they brought up the subject, it was a lot easier to discuss? What if there are people around us? Just think about this for a minute. What if there are people in our lives every day that are wondering about our faith, but have never had the nerve to bring it up in conversation? What if one simple conversation starter, what if a simple sentence, a simple question could start a process that leads to them coming to Christ? What if a simple statement that says, "Hey, you know who I found? You know who I serve?" What if that could change someone's eternity? Isn't that a powerful thought? He brought his faith. He brought his brother. And then we get to the passage that Tim read for us in John chapter 6. It's the miracle that appears in each of the four Gospels. And there are so many lessons we can glean from it. But I love the fact that when they're overwhelmed with the number of people who have followed Jesus, you have 5,000 men, not including women and children, and so there are thousands of people here. And in a world where you couldn't just stop by a fast food restaurant, you couldn't just order pizza, I mean, this is a big deal to be in a place where there's no food. There are some serious issues and significant risks here, and the problem would have seemed overwhelming. And we can even hear that in the way the apostles talk to Jesus. We can hear them ask the question, where are we supposed to find food for all of these people? And then notice what the first response is by Andrew in verse 8. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" I just want to pause right there and say, often when I think of loaves and fish, I think of a big loaf of bread that you get from the store, and I think of a big fish, you know, the kind you'd order at a seafood restaurant. That's likely not what we're talking about here. In fact, when we're thinking about barley loaves, we're not thinking of a huge loaf of bread. We're thinking about a very kind of small amount, might even be more along the lines of what we think of as a cracker, as a snack, with sardine-sized fish. I mean, these would have been like garnishes. So you'd take the bread and you kind of garnish it with the fish, and that sort of gave it a little bit of taste, a little bit of flavor. So you're not getting even big loaves and big fish. It was the lunch for a young boy. And so you've got just almost like somebody's snack to get them through the day. They're giving it to Jesus, and Andrew is the one who's mentioned is giving it to them. Now, we don't know all the details about what happened. We don't know that the other apostles weren't also looking for something. I understand all that. But I think there's significance in the fact that Andrew gives what he has, and he says, "What are these for so many people?" You can almost hear in that expression this idea that here's what I've got, but I don't know how much good it's going to do. You can have it, Jesus, but I don't know how effective it's going to be. Andrew was willing to hand, in a very physical way, his resources to Jesus. Our resources aren't going to do much if they stay in our own hands. But here's the temptation that we face sometimes. I don't think I'm the only one who faces this, but I know that I do. I look at what's before me and I say, you know, I don't really have as much influence as other people. I don't know that I could really make as big a change as someone else could make. I might be able to do this, but my talents, my abilities, my position, it all seems so meager. It just doesn't seem like much. I just don't seem like I have a lot to offer God. God could more easily use someone who has a lot more influence with others, a lot better position, and a lot more resources. But you know, I'll never know what God can do with what I have unless I put it in His hands. I'll never know what God can do with my talents and my abilities unless I entrust them to Him. It could be that what God can do with my talents and abilities would exceed my wildest expectations. And it may be that you can think in your own life of examples where that's been true. Where you've given over what you thought maybe were humble or meager efforts, but when you've made them for Christ, whether it's on a mission trip, whether it's in ministry here, He's been able to take that and to use that to impact the lives of others. Thousands of people were impacted by just one lunch that was offered to Jesus. The question is, am I going to put my resources into God's hands and use them to reach others? Many of you are familiar with Brother Basil Barrett Baxter, who preached and taught in Nashville for so many years and in so many other ways, even on a national and international level through Herald of Truth. I want to share a parable that he wrote that you may be familiar with in his autobiography. And I think it's a challenge for us as we consider where we're putting our time and our energy and our effort. Here's the way the parable begins. It begins with a farmer who owns a large field of grain. It's harvest time. The wheat is already golden brown. It needs to be cut. It must not be left in the field very long because wind or rain might destroy the crop. So early in the morning, the farmer goes into the small town and calls many helpers to come and harvest his crop. There are a lot of people who respond to this invitation. They arrive at the field. They see the golden harvest. They're deeply impressed. They talk about what a wonderful privilege it is to go and harvest as big and bountiful a crop as this. But someone points out that when you look at this crop and you look at this farm, the fence around the field is an old rock fence. In many places, the stone has tumbled down. So the people set to building up that fence, getting stones from a nearby stream and using them to build that beautiful wall. When it's finished, someone suggests, let's get to work. And someone responds, well, if the sun gets any hotter or if it should rain, we shall need shelter. They all agree, so in one corner of the field, they build a shelter for themselves. It's so beautifully done, they decide to put a plaque on it with names inscribed so that everyone who passes by in generations to come will know just who was thoughtful enough to build such a wonderful shelter. Then someone says, now let's get to the harvest. But others say, it is noon. We ought to eat first. They work diligently until quite a feast is prepared, in keeping with what they've built already. After that's finished, there's a period of rest, of course, when someone says, now for the harvest. But someone responds with such a great responsibility and such a great challenge before us. Do we not need to be better dressed than we are? Immediately, each provided himself with garments that fit what else they had created around them to do harvesting. And when they went to harvest the golden grain, they began to sharpen their tools. After a while, their razor sharp, but the handles looked pretty grubby. They were not satisfied. They're unworthy instruments for so great a work. So they began to carve these ugly handles into beautiful pieces. Even some adding intricate work of gold and silver. One added his with mother of pearl. It's a beautiful thing. Now they're ready to go to the harvest, but someone suddenly says, it's night and the sun has gone down. It is then that they realize only a few have cut any grain. So they turn back, sorrowing with guilty feelings, to meet the man who owns the field. He comes to meet them, expecting shoulders laden with heavy bags of grain, but he finds only beautiful tools and a story of wonderful fences and fine clothes and a good dinner and a shelter to take care of those who work. He asks sadly, but where is the harvest? I think that's a challenging parable, don't you? It's challenging because it reminds us of our own tendency when it comes to my life. When it comes to what I know I need to do, and we've all done this before, haven't we? We know we've got to take care of something. I know I've got this job to do, but, you know, there's something else I can do before I have to do this. There's something else I can be involved with before I really have to deal with this issue. Maybe it's something around the house that you know you're going to have to do. You know it's coming. You know you've got to do it, but you don't want to. So you think of every other possible chore you could get done before you actually go to that specific chore. I know I'm not the only one who's done this before. I may or may not even have done this weekend. But you just sort of try to avoid what you know you have to do. It may be that in Scripture, as we read through and see the responsibilities for us, we know what we need to do. A conversation we know we need to have. Someone we know we need to talk to. But we just keep finding other things to do. And it's not that those things are bad. Those things could be good to do. We might have things around the house that really need getting done, but it's not the thing that we need most to do. We may have things in our life that really need addressing, but it's not the thing we need most to do. So my challenge this morning is not to discourage us, but it's just to ask ourselves, what do we need most to do? Where do we need to put our resources? Where do I need to put my talents and my abilities, and my effort, and my energy? Where do I need to put that? Andrew was willing to give his resources to God. And then ultimately, we find that Andrew gave his life. Not only does he give his life by being an apostle, history and tradition tells us that he ended up giving his life for his faith. Eusebius, an ancient historian, records him being crucified. And again, that's historical tradition, but it fits with what we know of Andrew's life. Can you imagine what the Gospels would have been like without Andrew? Because in order to imagine that, we'd have to imagine what the Gospels would be like without Peter. Because Andrew was the one who reached out to him. Imagine what would have happened if no one had given Jesus what was needed to feed the thousands of people. I have no doubt that Jesus would have handled the situation. He's the one through whom all things were created. I'm not saying that was limited, but we wouldn't have this incredible example of what happens when we take our meager efforts and put them in the hands of the Savior. We wouldn't be able to read that. And so it's important to me as we ask ourselves, what is our first response going to be when it comes to influence? I've got to have faith. I can't lead someone to a place I've never been. I can't offer something I don't have. I've got to reach out to those who are important to me, to those who are close to me. And I have to be willing to put my talents and efforts and abilities in the hands of the Savior. They're not going to accomplish much if I keep them to myself. But if I put them in the hands of God, Who knows what could happen? So I really want to challenge us this morning. Because it may be the case that you're here this morning and you have been in worship services like this many, many times, maybe your whole life. And it may be that you have never made the choice to become a child of God. Can I encourage you? If you want to influence others around you, the best thing you could do is to put Christ on in baptism. Not only is it the best thing you could do for yourself, but what greater gifts could you give those people who love you? What greater gifts could you give your family members, your children, than to be able to show that kind of influence? It may be that you are a Christian, but you want to increase your influence. And there are areas in your life you know aren't sending the right message. And you want to come forward, you want to let that be known, and you want us to pray with you and for you. It may be that you'd like to talk with a couple of our elders. Right after this worship service, through this doorway, there's a conference room where a couple of our elders will be. They'd love to sit down and talk with you and pray for you. We would love to help you as all of us work together. All of us are like Andrew, standing there with something that doesn't seem like it'll be all that effective. But when we put it in the hands of God, there's no telling where the influence can stop. And so if you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord this morning, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you need the prayers of this congregation, if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.